I want to call your attention now to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. We will begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11, though we will not cover all of this today. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. May the Lord give his blessing upon his word to our hearts. Hebrews is an epistle of warning. Warning to those who were tempted to abandon the Christian faith and find safety from earthly persecution in the faith of the Jewish people. We might put it this way. The temptation to which the recipients of this letter were given was the temptation to be committed to Christ and to his gospel and to his people as long as it was easy and fun and did not really cost anything and didn't really demand anything. Well, it's easy to be committed to Christ under those circumstances, isn't it? But there were some who had evidently already made this transition. That when persecution arose and their commitment to Christ began to cost them something seriously, and it was no longer easy and fun to be a Christian, they abandoned their faith in Christ. It's as if they set a limit and they said, we will serve Christ as long as it doesn't go beyond this point, as long as it doesn't cross this line. And when they reached that line, they retreated to their former Old Testament practices. And it seems there are those in every generation, including ours, who will draw a line, as it were, as to what will the limit be. I will follow Christ and be faithful to Him up to this point, but beyond that, I can't. I won't. I'll find something else that's easier, that doesn't cost. Well, beloved, the true test of our profession of faith is, do we continue with Christ when the going gets rough? And when there is a cost, when there is difficulty, when there is persecution, when there is pressure from the world, or even maybe from those who are religious. So, as we come to these verses before us, it might be helpful to say, first of all, the chapter division can be easily ignored, and we just move right from 3:19 to 4:1. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That is, those who were in Moses' generation, they couldn't enter into the land of Canaan because of their unbelief. Let us therefore fear. This exhortation continues. Now, let me say that the portion we have read, verses 1 through 11, has always been an interpretive challenge to me personally. And I have tried harder than ever to understand what is here and to understand it rightly and make it all fit in an orderly, connected way. And I don't know if I have succeeded or not, but may the Lord help us indeed to understand what is here and to profit from it. It's difficult not to cover all 11 verses, but it would simply take too long. We're going to try to cover just the first 5 verses, and I hate to kind of lose the continuity and have to pick it up next time, but we'll do the best we can. In the outline that I gave you at the beginning of these studies, we said that chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, have this general title, the superiority of Christ over Joshua. Now, we have seen quite a bit of the superiority of Christ over Moses here in chapter 3. And Joshua is mentioned, of course, here in chapter 4, verse 8, especially in view of this generation that did enter into the land of Canaan, the land of rest. The name Jesus there in verse 8 is Savior, which is what the name Joshua in the Hebrew also means. And so it might well be translated if Joshua had given them rest. That's obviously who is in view here. But since his name in the Greek language is Jesus, it's correctly translated. Now keep in mind that we have here as the main point the evil of unbelief. That's where chapter 3 ended, and that's where chapter 4, verse 11 ends. And it's all about the danger, the deadliness of unbelief. It was unbelief that hindered Moses' generation from entering into the land of Canaan. And we need a faith that perseveres, that comes to receive the fulfillment of God's promises. So, let's begin here in verse 1. Here is another exhortation. We have already had an exhortation or two Most recently in chapter 3, verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And verse 13, another exhortation, to exhort one another daily while it is called today. Here is this exhortation: "Let us therefore fear." Now, fear is a matter that we find frequently in the Scriptures, and sometimes it's in a negative context and sometimes in a positive one. There is, on the one hand, the fear that has torment, the fear that is cast out by love, as we read in 1 John. That is the fear that is characteristic of the ungodly. The fearful and unbelieving will have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death. But that's not the fear here in this context. This is a good fear. This is a positive fear. This is one that we ought to have. It is the fear of God, the reverence and awe of God. A fear that promotes faithfulness to Him. A fear that is consistent with faith in Him. A fear that dreads displeasing Him because He is such a gracious Heavenly Father to His children. It is a fear that recognizes our own weakness and our own dependence upon Him. A fear that recognizes so much indwelling sin in us that we do not trust ourselves. We know how easily we can fall. And so it is a fear that drives us to faith. It's a fear that drives us to depend upon God, His strength, His goodness. This fear is consistent with joy. "Happy is the man that feareth alway," the proverb says, "but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief." You notice the contrast there. This fear of God is set in contrast to the hardening of the heart. This fear keeps our hearts tender toward God. And that is Proverbs 28:14, and it's striking that very similar terms are used right here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8. "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." So let us therefore fear. Lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. We read here of a promise, and then the question of whether the promise is fulfilled or not. There was a promise given to the people in Moses' generation. Let me just read you those promises from a couple of passages. First of all, from Exodus chapter 3, at the burning bush with Moses, God says, "I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." There's the promise, in this instance, made to Moses, but it's made concerning the whole nation. God says, "I'm going to bring them out of Egypt, bring them into the land of Canaan." There's God's promise. Again, later in the book of Exodus, after the scene at Mount Sinai, and God threatens to take away His immediate presence and only send an angel to guide them, and Moses pleads with God for His own presence to be with His people, and God answers and says, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And Moses, of course, is praying to God privately there. But God makes the promise of rest to Moses as a representative of the people. And the very term rest is used there. However, with the adult generation from 20 years old and upward, they did not enter into the rest of Canaan. They came short of it, as it says here. In fact, it's the same term used in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They didn't reach the mark. They didn't cross the finish line, we might say. They died in the desert. And there in Numbers chapter 14, that was the critical day, it seems, the critical event when they provoked God upon hearing the report from the spies and were unbelieving, doubted, questioned, were ready to return to Egypt. They murmured in their hearts. And God says, "You will not enter into the land of Canaan. All these adults will die in this desert or wilderness." And so, we're supposed to learn from this example. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." It was not that God was not faithful to His word. The nation did enter into the land of Canaan. It was just that particular generation of that nation that, because of their unbelief, forfeited that great blessing. Now, we find here in this verse 1 the term rest. And we've seen it mentioned already a couple of times back in chapter 3. It's spoken of as God's rest. Chapter 3, verse 11. "So I swear in my wrath," this is quoted from the 95th Psalm, "they shall not enter into my rest." And again, 3:18, "To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not." And again, it's called God's rest. There's something very personal and intimate with God about this rest that is in view. It, again, here in verse 1 of chapter 4, is called His rest. And verse 3, "We which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." So what is the rest that the writer of Hebrews is referring to with reference to his readers and with reference to you and me? Well, obviously, it's not the land of Canaan, literally. That belongs to ancient history. There is, however, the gospel rest. Resting in Christ. Reposing, resting, leaning upon Him. And not turning away from Him, but remaining with Him. This is, we might say, shorthand for salvation. To rest in Christ. This rest in Christ, which is the very definition of faith, is what the Old Testament foreshadowed. The rest of gospel rest in Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, the fulfillment of the Old Testament types. Resting in Christ for salvation and for peace with God. And it is interesting to me to work through this passage and try to figure out if it's talking about coming to faith in Christ and resting in Him now, or if it's talking about the heavenly rest that awaits us in Christ hereafter in realms of glory. And it's interesting to see different authorities and commentators taking one side and defending it, or taking the other side and defending it. Well, I'm going to just have to take the easy route and say it's both. Because so often in Scripture, salvation is mentioned as a whole package. Not only its beginning, but its ending. Not only its inauguration, but its consummation. And it seems to me, especially, for example, verse 11 would indicate a rest in the future, a rest in heaven. These verses that we're in now seem to point more to the present resting in Christ, but they are not unrelated. The one is the beginning of the other, and the other is the fulfillment of the first. When we cease from our own works of merit and come to trust in Christ and His work that is finished, oh, that is rest for the soul. And when we enter into heaven and all of our earthly labors are over, our Christian warfare comes to an end, and we can lay down our armor and rest with Christ forever and ever. Oh, what a delightful thought that is. And it seems to me that we should see both of them here in the rest that is in view in this text. Well, let me underscore then the first two words of the verse, let us. Let us take this for ourselves today. Let us fear. What is it that will at least help to keep us faithful to Christ and thereby enable us to inherit the promises and enter into the life everlasting in glory? It's to fear God. We need a godly fear. Until we cross the finish line. And God uses promises on the one hand and threatenings on the other hand to keep us on that pathway that leads to the finish line of heavenly glory. Matthew Henry says, one good means to prevent either our falling short or seeming to fall short is to maintain a holy and religious fear, lest we should fall short. This will make us vigilant and diligent, sincere and serious. This fear will put us upon examining our faith and exercising it, whereas presumption is the high road to ruin. End quote. Yes, fear here is certainly the opposite of presumption. And so it is in our best interest to cultivate godly fear. Keep the Lord before your eyes Keep him in your heart and affections. Do not wander. Maintain a biblical perspective upon every step in life. This is the means that God has appointed that we're supposed to use. We're supposed to fear. And that will bring us across the finish line. We must keep our hearts with all keeping, with all diligence. Keep our hearts sensitive to Him, fearing, trusting, pursuing Him, obeying Him. There is no place for fatalism in the Christian life that says, well, if I'm one of God's elect, then I'm going to cross the finish line whether I try or not. I don't see any scripture that gives us any reason to think such a thought. Rather, we have passage after passage after passage that tells us if you are one of God's elect, then you will faithfully pursue Christ and you will use the means that He has ordained in His Word to be used to cross the finish line. Now, again, to whom is the promise made? Well, there's a parallel between Moses' generation and us today. The promise, as it was made there in the book of Exodus, was made somewhat generically to God's people. More specifically, in the New Testament, the promises of eternal life are made to whom? To those who believe. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's to whom the promise is made. It is made in a general way to whoever believes. And it's stated again and again in those terms all throughout the Scripture. Well, who then receives the fulfillment of the promise? Those who believe. It's that simple. Those and only those who appropriate the promise personally and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe His Word. Embrace Him and His promise. Obey the summons to repent and believe on Christ. And therefore, this exhortation certainly applies to us today. Again, it's not a matter of God being unfaithful to His Word, for His promise is whoever believes will enter into rest. The question is, do you believe? And before we leave verse 1, I must point out again, there's something of a corporate duty implied here, much in the same terms as we saw in chapter 3, verse 12. There it said, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Here it is, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you, it's the same phrase, any of you, plural, should seem to come short of it. We are to watch over one another. And we might say, especially when we see one who is struggling or straggling, we might say, on the pathway. Surely that is a mark of a good church. A good church is not one that has fine buildings and large attendance and large offerings. Those things can all be in place and may not even be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. From this text, we can say this: one mark of a truly good church is its care for those who are weak and struggling and perhaps beginning to waver. And there is oversight one of another. By God's grace, we can be a good church, though we are small and poor and have an old building. May God help us then to have these most important things, to endeavor to watch over one another. And it's really sad that most of the time the ones who are the most spiritually needy and straggling and beginning to waver are often the most proud and the quickest to refuse help from their fellow members. May God help us not to be that way, but to recognize our weakness and our need of one another. Well, we must hasten on here. An explanation in verse 2. For here is the illustration of the failure to follow verse 1. Failing to fear God is illustrated by that generation that was in the wilderness with Moses. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Them is that generation chapter 3. They're called that generation in chapter 3, verse 10. The generation that provoked God and did not enter into the land of Canaan, did not enter into the promised rest. The gospel was preached to them as well as unto us. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. We have here a similarity and a difference between Moses' generation and the Hebrew Christians and us today. The similarity is both parties had the gospel preached to them. Now, this may sound strange to our ears as we think of the Old Testament setting. The gospel was preached to Moses' generation? Well, yes, in some respects. We think of them as the generation that received the law, but part of that law was shadows of grace. The law on the surface said, do this and live, fail to do this and die. Obey and live, disobey and die. But that was not all that God revealed in the law, was it? There was also the ceremonial law, the sacrifices and offerings, the priesthood, the temple, the tabernacle, the altar. And what did all that picture? Remedy for those who failed. Hope for those who did not render perfect obedience, which was every one of them and every one of us. Moses' generation not only received the law, which required perfect obedience, they also received ceremonies that pictured the remedy of redemption and forgiveness by atonement. So Matthew Henry says, the sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Testament were the gospel of that dispensation, and whatever was excellent in it was the respect it had to Christ. And it may even be that we can define the gospel here in chapter or in verse 2 in a more literal way as good news. The good news of entering into the land of Canaan was declared unto them. They heard that message from God through Moses. We're leaving Egypt. We're going to enter into this land of our fathers, land of Canaan, land where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived, and which God promised to them. You notice, this was the good news that they heard. It's called the word there in the middle of the verse and in the margin of your Bible. It's the word of hearing. The emphasis is upon what they heard. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word of hearing did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The good news that we hear is salvation in Christ, coming to rest in Him and find peace with God by faith, and finally to enter into His glorious rest. So there's the similarity. Good news of rest and at least shadows of Christ in the Old Testament that are made more clear in the New Testament. Nevertheless, here's the difference. With them, with that generation, they did not profit from what they heard. And the reason they did not profit from what they heard is they didn't mix faith with what they heard. And what's implied in that is that the writer of this letter and those that he's writing to have mixed in faith with the message of the gospel, and therefore have profited from what they have heard, profited in a saving way, profited in an everlasting way. Oh, there's so much here. Both parties here that we're considering heard the message. And it is a great benefit, a great advantage to hear the gospel. It is a privilege not to be taken lightly. But we must also understand that hearing in and of itself accomplishes nothing. Hearing is not any automatic gain or profit by itself. Hearing the gospel must be mixed with faith. We must believe, we must embrace it. We must rest our souls upon the truth of the gospel and the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be familiar with the concepts of the gospel and even to be able to answer questions correctly about what we have heard or what we read in Holy Scripture. It is not enough to be in close friendship with those who are people of faith. It is not even enough merely to profess faith. We must actually mix it in. Mix faith. The word mix there means to mingle and temper together. We might think of stirring together, sure enough. We must mix faith with what we hear. This is an action of the soul to consciously, deliberately come to rest in Christ. Why are you here today? Why do you come week after week? Why do we hear the Word of God? It's not an end in itself. We come to hear the Word of God so that we might believe it, so that we might mix faith with it, embrace it, act upon it, be saved by the Savior. Well, these verses before us certainly show us the importance of learning from the mistakes of others. It's as if the writer says to his readers here, look at what happened to that generation. Look at the path that they followed and the disastrous results. Now, don't you follow them. Don't be like them. That's what you're about to do. That's what some of your number have already done. Don't you follow them. But be like Caleb and Joshua, who, in spite of all the others, continued to believe, and they entered into the rest. They got to enter into Canaan. For them, the promise was fulfilled personally. They feared God and believed Him. Now, here comes the personal application. We which have believed do enter into rest. Verse 3. This is a beautiful, wonderful statement, so simple and so profound. We which have believed, we who have mixed faith with what we have heard in the gospel, do enter, present tense, do enter into rest. Believers in Christ presently now enter into rest. We rest from our futile attempts at righteousness produced by ourselves, which is never enough. And if our conscience is very sensitive, it's never enough to even satisfy our own conscience, let alone to satisfy the demands of perfection that God requires. But believing in Christ, we come to rest in His finished work so that we might be acceptable to God. We come to fully depend and rely and confide and repose upon Him. We who have believed do enter into rest. Thus we are made fit for heavenly rest. And we're even promised heavenly rest. We who have believed do enter into rest. Doesn't that remind you of the words of our Lord here in the Gospel of Matthew when He said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find," there it is again, "rest unto your souls." It's a beautiful word. It's music to our ears, isn't it? As Caleb and Joshua, by faith in God, entered into the land of Canaan, so we, by faith in Christ, enter into spiritual rest for time and eternity. Are you a troubled soul today? Are you convicted over your sin and your wrong standing with God? Are you a restless soul? Oh, my friend, here is rest for your restless soul. Christ is the rest. Come to me and find rest, he says. If you don't have rest for your soul, it is because you haven't come to Christ for it. If you've not entered into the gospel rest, whose fault is it? It's yours. He has invited you to come. He implores you to come. But you don't come. You've heard the gospel, but you haven't mixed faith. You haven't moved in your soul toward Him. And so, believe and enter into rest. Now, in these remaining lines before us, we have these Old Testament quotations that verify what we have seen here. Verse 3, as he said, and here come these Old Testament quotations, one that we've not seen and one that we have. And I confess, this is where it gets difficult to connect and to follow the line of thought here. I'll give you my best understanding of these things. We which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. This is another quotation of Psalm 95:11, which was already given there in not exactly the same words, but almost the same words in chapter 3, verse 11. He's coming back to Psalm 95 again and again here in this passage. And it seems to me the sense is he's saying there's a parallel here. We which have believed do enter into rest. There is rest. As God has said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. And the point is, the rest that was spoken of by David in that psalm still pertains to this day. It still exists. It still remains. And though some do not enter in, others do. And who does? It's those that believe. But this is the rest that was spoken of prophetically by David. The rest that David urged upon his people and his generation is now fulfilled in Christ and is available to those who believe in Him. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, what's this about? I think the idea here is as if to say, in fact, God indicated this rest long before David, even before Moses, as far back as creation. When, after 6 days of creative action, God on the seventh day rested from those works. He's drawing a parallel here to the rest in Christ and the picture of that rest in the land of Canaan. And even an earlier picture of that rest in God's rest in the book of Genesis on the seventh day after creating all things. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And God entered into His rest, we might say, at that time. Verses 4 and 5 then supply the passages that specifically enforce verse 3. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And of course, that certain place is Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. That's the specific reference to what is spoken of at the end of verse 3. Then verse 5 is the repetition of the reference there in the middle of verse 3. In this place again, that is in Psalm 95, he says, once again, if they shall enter into my rest. David understood that God's rest was more than what he entered into on the seventh day after creation. It was more than the land of Canaan that the Israelites entered into, the younger generation entered into in the days of Joshua. It was a rest that remained to David's day, and it is a rest that remains unto our day. And we'll see that more next time, especially from verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There's a principle and a pattern that goes all the way back to creation concerning God's rest and the rest that we must enter into. And the gospel rest in Christ is hinted at and pictured all through the Old Testament in these ways. It is truly the rest that God initiated and that he gave to man in the type of the Sabbath and in the type of the land of Canaan. And it's a rest that is truly his, that he gives in salvation to all who believe in Christ. Well, we'll let it rest there for now. But let us close with this point. God's rest continues. It still exists. It's still in operation. And yes, it is still obtainable. Thank the Lord. You can still enter into it. And so, lay claim upon it. Lay claim upon the gospel rest by believing in Christ.